Well, last week we began a study in Joshua chapter 6, and we looked at the whole chapter, at least we covered the whole chapter, and I suggested looking at Joshua 6, which is the account of the falling down of the walls of Jericho and the entry of Israel into the promised land, as a foretaste, the foreshadowing of our entry into Christ and into our eternal inheritance. I suggested looking at Joshua chapter 6 from three perspectives, and I'll repeat them here. The first way we looked at it last week was just the unforeseen methods or ways in which God uses to accomplish his purpose. Unforeseen, unknown, and the falling down of the walls of Jericho was that miraculous way that no one could have seen coming, right? And God does that. He does things in his way, at his time, for his purpose, and for the benefit of his people, fulfilling his promises, always to the praise of his glory. And then in chapter 6 of Joshua, there's this second theme, which we're going to look at mostly today, which is the unsettling nature of the command of total destruction of Jericho. It's unsettling, isn't it? It doesn't read well. But this command that God gave to Joshua, it wasn't Joshua's idea, it was God's decree, was not unforeseen, in that it was spoken of way back in the Pentateuch. So it didn't just happen. It was prophesied, it was commanded way before it ever happened. And then the third perspective we saw intertwined in, right in the midst of this, is the unmistakable attention given to salvation in the midst of judgment. Right? So you have this tremendous unforeseen miracle where the walls fall down. Then you have total destruction of a sinful people. And in the midst of that, you have this unmistakable attention given to mercy and salvation of a person and a family. And so those are the, last week we looked at the first one, just the whole episode of marching around Jericho 13 times in a week, 7 times on the last day. And then they shouted and they blew the trumpets and the walls fell down. So that was the first half of the chapter. Today we're going to look at the second and third, although I think I'll probably be speaking mostly on the second, because that's where most of my study and thoughts have been. So as we read, we're going to read the text in your on the back of your bulletin. But as you do so, I want you to notice these two themes running side by side in this account, and together they'll lead us, if we acknowledge them, to a better understanding of the nature and character of the God of the Bible. That's always good, isn't it? If we have a full-orbed understanding of who God is, not who we want him to be, but who he actually is, that's good for us. Because our view of God is too small, and we want him to be the way we want him to be, and he's not. He's other than us. He's God. We are his creation. We are fallen. We don't understand him. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. And he's fearful. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And so there are some things in this text that will disturb you. And we want to be disturbed. God can be disturbing, can't he? Especially to low human thinking. And the things we're going to look at today are in regard to the destruction of the entire city of Jericho. We are faced with what we call holy justice. Holy justice of God, as he executes judgment on a people completely. And it's not nice. Not making any excuses or any, not making excuses, but it just doesn't read nice. And in regard to the salvation of Rahab and her family, we are given a glimpse of the grace and mercy of God in the midst of that holy justice that led to judgment. So it's all happening. God is on display here in every facet. And all of it is glorious and good. That's the hard part. All of it is glorious and good because that's who he is. He's holy and he's just and he's gracious and he's merciful. And what we want to be as a people and as individuals is people who know what it is to receive the grace and mercy of God in Christ. Amen? Because we do not want to be a people who are in line to receive his holy justice. That's a fearful thing. So let's stand, and we're going to read the text from on the back of your bulletin. It's a fairly long section from chapter 6, 15 to 27. And just notice those themes. Just the writer, the narrative, right, he's doing this on purpose. Judgment and mercy. It's the gospel. And it's kind of bloodthirsty. It's gruesome. Well, the cross was gruesome, wasn't it? And that's where all this finds its ultimate meaning, is in the cross of Christ. So we're picking it up after the Israelites have marched for 6 days around Jericho once. They've gone back to the camp, and on the seventh day is where we pick them up. This is the day when everything is going to start really happening. So let's read it together. On the seventh day, they rose early at the dawn of day and marched around the city in the same manner 7 times. It was only on that day that they marched around the city 7 times. And at the 7th time, when the priests had blown the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city. And the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But you, keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it. But all silver and gold and every vessel of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord." So the people shouted, and the trumpets were blown. As soon as the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted a great shout, and the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they captured the city. Then they devoted all the city to destruction, both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, and donkeys, with the edge of the sword. But to the 2 men who had spied out the land, Joshua said, "Go into the prostitute's house and bring out from there the woman and all who belong to her, as you swore to her." So the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and mother and brothers and all who belonged to her. And they brought all her relatives and put them outside the camp of Israel. And they burned the city with fire and everything in it. Only the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze and of iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. But Rahab, the prostitute, and her father's household, and all who belonged to her, Joshua saved alive. And she has lived in Israel to this day, because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. Joshua laid an oath on them at that time, saying, "Cursed before the Lord be the man who rises up and rebuilds this city, Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn shall he lay its foundation, and at the cost of his youngest son shall he set up its gates." So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was in all the land. Lord, help us to receive this word today. Help us to understand in a deeper measure who you are, what you're like, why you do what you do, why you did what you did. Help us, Lord, to fashion our lives after who you are. Help us, Lord, not to make you someone that you're not, but help us to receive the revelation that you've revealed to us in your scripture, even before us today, we pray. So help us, Lord, I pray for all those who are here today who are visiting and those who perhaps are here who don't know you, and that this is disturbing, that this God doesn't sound very attractive. And I pray, Lord, that you will help us to understand the nature of you and the way you view sin and what you've actually done about it. Help us, Lord, we pray, for we need your help. We need your understanding. We need the opening of our hearts and minds to receive this word. In the name of Christ, we pray with thanksgiving. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. So the seventh day came, and in what was really a sacred procession, we talked about last week, that this march on Jericho was not a military event. It was really a sacred procession of God's people into the Holy Land. And the walls fell down on the seventh day without any physical contact being used. Just shouting and lots of noise. Maybe prayer, I'd imagine, mixed in with that too, don't you think? But now, we are faced with the completion of the task. The task isn't over yet. The walls have fallen down. And all the people then can therefore go straight in to capture the city. But there's a completion of the task that has to be carried out, which the Lord gives his people to carry out. Now, he could have carried it out any way he wanted to, couldn't he? He could have, like, just brought a pestilence upon the people. Or not even any pestilence at all, just made them stop being alive. But he didn't do that. He commanded Joshua to tell his people to go in and kill everything with the edge of the sword. That is absolutely brutal, isn't it? Well, this is the first time we encounter this unsettling nature of total destruction of a people. And it is unnerving. It's unsettling. Does anyone like it? Anyone really like, oh, this is great? Didn't think so. It'd be weird if you did. And we will see this repeated in the next few chapters. In this conquest, this is not an uncommon thing that God commands his people to do. And our minds wish it did not read it the way it does. But so I want us to acknowledge the weight of this event, that it's okay to be troubling. We'll give you permission to be troubled by this. Not I'm giving you. I think it's natural to be. And of course, the question that arises for many people when faced with such a graphic description is this: how can a holy, just, loving God command such harsh actions, right? If God is good, how could he command this, like, holy war? It doesn't sound very good to me. And the reaction may be, well, if that is your God, if that is who you Christians believe in, then I don't want anything to do with him. If your God enters into a city and kills men, women, and children alive with the edge of the sword, and I don't want any part of that God. Others may decide, well, I don't like the God of the Old Testament. I prefer the God of the New Testament. Just stick with Jesus and his love and mercy, and I'll just kick the Old Testament God to the side and see that as just a mistake or not accurate or just something really weird, and I'm just sticking with Jesus. Well, the problem is that the Bible isn't about two books. It's one book, two parts. You have the old and the new, and Christ is actually the fulfillment of everything in the old. And Christ's Bible, this loving, holy, magnificent, beautiful person, his Bible was in fact the Old Testament, and he lived and abided by the God of the Old Testament. So you can't, like, separate. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It was the unfolding of the historical plan of redemption was what was going on. Someone has said this, many people today are repelled by what they see here as a bloodthirstiness displayed by the Israelites themselves and the God who demanded the annihilation of those who stood in their way. Repelled. And he says, indeed, the biblical record is stark and unblinking when it speaks of these things, which are indeed horrible and should call all of us as human beings to cringe when considering them. However, the problem that we have is that we look upon these things usually with a human perspective, don't we? And that's just not going to work. We need to be willing, if we are to embrace this and receive this, to say, God, give me your perspective. Help me see it through your eyes, because my eyes can't see this. This doesn't make any sense to me at all. In fact, a lot of Christians are embarrassed by this type of stuff. Don't know what to do with it. Because they say, yeah, I don't like that either. But so what are we going to do with it? You can't make excuses. You don't want to be a Christian and say, well, yeah, I'm not sure about that stuff either. I don't know what God was doing either. I'm with you on that. No, he's holy, and he's just, and he's gracious, and he's merciful, and he's loving. But he's holy. And that means, what does he do? He hates something. You know what he hates more than anything? He hates sin and unbelief. He hates when people that he's created in his image resist him and rebel and harden their hearts towards him. And while they're living in that condition, he extends grace and mercy, and he provides for them, and he protects, and he shows his love. And he's very, very patient. But he also says there's a time coming when his patience has to run out. And he has to deal with sin. And he does that by exercising his prerogative to judge. He's going to do it at the end of the days. There's going to be a judgment day at the end of the days that makes Jericho look like nothing. And so we have to look at this in context of, wow, this is God giving us kind of what we all deserve. If God were to decide to execute judgment on sin today, in the full measure, could anyone have any complaints? If he thought San Francisco's had enough time to get itself together and he decided, you know, I'm done. No one has a word to say against God, right? Yeah, he's merciful and he's gracious. And all these things are happening in this unfolding drama of the gospel that we've been seeing all the way through Joshua, which follows the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. When you read stuff like this, listen to it. They devoted all in the city to destruction, both men and women, young and old. Oxen and sheep and donkeys with the edge of the sword. It sounds like genocide, doesn't it? It sounds like ethnic cleansing. Those are hard words, isn't it? But sounds like it. It wasn't. You may say, yes, it is. No, it wasn't. God doesn't do that. God doesn't do ethnic cleansing or genocide in the way that man does it today. God works in a different way. We should know that these instructions, taken in the context of the Old Testament, they were specific in time, in specific in intent, and in location, in geography. And Israel was never given a blanket permission to do the same thing to any people they encounter at any time or place. This wasn't like a prescription for, hey, go for it, this is how you do it. It was specific in time, intent, and location. It was limited to this crucial time when Israel was establishing itself as a theocracy under God. New generation, new land, new unfolding of the plan of God. where their worship was to be protected. So it is harsh to our sensibilities, but we should remember that it was for clearly stated reasons and it was clearly defined. So this doesn't give any modern day Christians or crusades, whatever, permission to say, well, that's what they did then, so we're going to do it now. It doesn't work that way. This was specific. God abhors every kind of evil, and Christians are to oppose it vigorously. And the extremes that we see here of this devotion to destruction, this herem, H-E-R-E-M in the Hebrew, this ban, this devotion to destruction, is not enjoined upon Christians to practice today or even think about. So even that this, let's say this is, use the word barbaric, right? This is kind of like barbaric. But even in those Old Testament times, it was limited. It wasn't the norm. God worked against evil during most of the Old Testament period, as he does today, in less drastic ways. But this was drastic, and it troubles us. But this was God exercising his holy justice at a specific time in real history to advance his kingdom purposes on earth. And it shows us more than anything the seriousness of sin against the most holy God. And that God is also not to be held to a double standard. In fact, in the next chapter, Israel are going to get punished themselves because they didn't do what God told them to do. They didn't actually devote everything to destruction as they ought to have, and they get punished for that severely. God isn't held to a double standard. However, someone said this, Israel as a whole is helped in spite of their sin, while the Canaanites were destroyed because of their sin. Israel was helped in spite of their sin. The Canaanites were destroyed because of their sin. And all this is all to do with the sovereign purpose of God and his holy justice and his grace and mercy. He will extend his mercy. He'll have mercy on whom he'll have mercy. And he will extend his wrath upon those whom he will have wrath. He'll harden those whom he will harden. Job 8:3. Does God pervert justice? Or does the Almighty pervert what is right? And then Genesis 18:25, where Abraham is pleading for the lives of the righteous in Sodom and Gomorrah. He says, far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? God always acts justly. So when we read this story here of this annihilation, the Bible tells it that is a just act of God. Hard to fathom sometimes, isn't it? Hard to fathom. This is also a place when I stand up here with the Bible, I turn to this. This is a place where the preacher, the teacher, has to believe in the inerrant word of God. That this is the word of God. This is from Genesis to Revelation. This is that without flaw. It's not mythological. It's not to be interpreted in weird ways. This is the inerrant word of God. Where I stand here and say, well, this is what it is. I know who God is. God does not sin. He does not do anything that is wrong. He always does what is right. And we read the word of God as it is. And we're in this historical narrative where we are faced with the glory of God in leading his people across. I mean, how glorious it's been so far, isn't it? The Red Sea, the manna, and the Jordan, and just the Passover, and everything's happening. It's just glorious, isn't it? And then you get this side. We must recognize that the destruction of Jericho was not a worldly-minded, secular activity organized by Joshua. This was not Joshua's idea, but a deeply sacred one orchestrated by God. Remember, Joshua has just had an encounter with the commander of the army of the Lord, remember? When he's been put in his place, so to speak, to say, you, Joshua, need to submit to me. I am the commander of the army of the Lord. We're not co-piloting here. This is not, hey, what do you think, Josh? This is me and you. I am the commander. I am God. I have a purpose. You are my people, and you will do what I command you to do for my purposes and for my glory and for your highest good. So Joshua is obeying that. Can you imagine? I wonder. It makes you think, really, God? You make the walls fall down, and then you want us to go and use the edge of the sword? Can't you do it? No. You have to fight. So even then, it still leaves the question, since it is God who did it, so it's not Joshua's fault. Don't blame it on these Christian people who are just taking it into their own hands and going for it. God will say, no, don't do that. That wasn't the case. It would almost be better if it was, wouldn't it? If it was people just going ahead of God and doing it a different way. But no, it wasn't. It was actually God who commanded them to do it. So it leaves the question again, how can a holy, just, loving God have commanded such harsh actions? And it's interesting, we mentioned last week that only the most of the chapter 6 is about the ritual sacred procession, and the brevity of this wording regarding the destruction is just a verse and a half. Like we said last week, if this was a movie, it's like we like really focus on the gore, right? And not the marching. It'd be a long episode of what the fighting was like. But in the Word of God, it says, hey, they devoted the city to destruction with the edge of the sword. So there are two related concepts that we have to receive in the text. And if you look at your text, it's that the word devoted and destruction happen over and over again. And it's like there are things devoted to God and things destroyed for God. And the point here is that things would be offered to God, in this case the entire city, devoted to God by being utterly destroyed. Irrevocable, where the people didn't keep anything for themselves. It was totally offered to God. God was serious about that. Remember in Samuel where Saul was told to kill everything? But he actually didn't. What did he not kill? He didn't kill all the sheep, remember? And Samuel came and he heard the sheep bleeding. He said, what's that bleeding going on back there? I thought you were supposed to kill all the sheep. Oh, he didn't. He disobeyed the command. Israel didn't always obey the commands of God. Even here, they wouldn't. Well, the activity, what happened in Joshua 6, did not just spring up from anywhere. The Pentateuch has set us up for this. And the specific purpose or emphasis for Israel at this particular time was that she had to keep herself holy and undefiled. And the land itself was to be undefiled. So entering the promised land as this new nation, it was vitally important that they do so uncontaminated by pagan worship. See, this was not the end of the journey to complete the fulfillment of the promises of God, but it was the decisive next step in the ongoing unfolding of God's massive redemptive purposes that would culminate in Christ. It's part of the big picture. Preparing the land, preparing the people for the coming of Christ centuries later. But we're getting ahead of ourselves. We can't go to Jesus right now and say that Jesus made it all make sense. We're still stuck here in Jericho, right? And before we go forward, we have to go back because there's the context is why God did this. And even when we read why God did this, you still must say, I still don't like it. Well, that would be between you and God. But this is why God did what he did. And it tells us in the previous books of the Bible. So we go back to Genesis. So turning the Bible to Genesis, I want to give you a walk through the Old Testament, a few of the books in the Old Testament, which will at least explain why and how this happened at this time. Genesis chapter 15, verse 13 through 16. Already God has called Abraham, who would be called Abraham, out of the land, and he has given him a promise and a mission. And he said, I will make a great nation of you, and out of you all the nations of the world shall be blessed. And by the time of chapter 15, he has established a covenant with Abraham regarding the fulfillment of all the promises he has made to him. And in chapter 15, verse 13, he starts saying this. Then the Lord said to Abraham, know for certain that your offspring, that great number, will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there. And they will be afflicted for 400 years, and that's Egypt. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve. And afterwards they shall come out with great possessions. That's the Exodus. As for yourself, Abraham, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You're going to die. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation. That is your seed. They will come back here into this land in the fourth generation. After that 400 years of being in slavery, which we have just come out of here with the Exodus. And here's the reason. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. The Amorites are one of the people groups living in the land of Canaan when Joshua advanced with Israel. If you look at Joshua 3:10, you'll see a list of, it says, and Joshua said, here is how you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will, without fail, drive out from before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, Hivites, Perizzites, Girgashites, the Amorites, and the Jebusites. The Amorites are part of the Canaanites. Sometimes the word Canaanites is used for all the people group in Canaan, but it's made up of different ones. The Amorites were part of that, and all the way back in Abraham's time, God says, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. The sin of the Amorites is not yet complete. Back in the time of Abraham, the people of Canaan, the Amorites, were already given over to unbelief and sinful ways. But the text is saying that their sin was not yet complete. In as far as the time of the judgment of God was going to be meted out upon it. That time came, coincidentally, with the invasion, the conquest of Israel into the promised land. There'd be centuries would go by. You've heard of this thing about how man stores up judgment upon himself, right? That's why it's not good for sinners to remain unrepentant and hard-headed, because you're storing up wrath. Why would you store up wrath upon yourself every day? More wrath. Oh, no worries. No, it's more wrath being stored up by your unbelief. That's what was happening to these Canaanites over these whole centuries. They were so wicked. They were so evil. They were so hard-hearted towards God that they were storing up wrath for themselves. And all that came to fruition right here, right now. When the iniquity of the Canaanites, the Amorites, was now complete. And God's holy justice, it was time to execute it. Remember, in the midst of this, you've got little Rahab, the ex-prostitute, who has turned away from her evil, wicked ways to serve the living and true God of Israel. And she's been promised what? Mercy. She's been promised mercy. So all the wrath that she had stored up along with all her buddies, she was going to be spared, forgiven, and taken out, while the rest of her compatriots would not be spared. Why? Because they remained in the position that they were. You know how bad the people of the Amorites were? Look at Leviticus 18. Leviticus 18 is, I'm not going to read it, all. But in Leviticus 18, which would be the time of the wandering in the wilderness of the people of God, who were being prepared for this holy land, weren't they? God said, "You are my people. I am. You will be holy. Why? Because I am holy." Look, I'll just read you the beginning of Leviticus 18. "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. You shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt where you lived, and you shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan to which I am bringing you.'" Right? You're not going to do what they do. The land I'm bringing you to, you're not going to do what they do. "You shall not walk in their statutes. You shall follow my rules and keep my statutes and walk in them. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord." And then from verse 6 to 23, there's a whole litany of stuff that you can read, and it's kind of like too bad to read here. It's just not good. It's a list of all the immoral, sexual, incestual stuff that you can think of. And then verse 24 of Leviticus 18, it says, "Do not make yourselves unclean by any of these things, for by all these the nations I am driving out before you have become unclean." He's saying the Canaanites, the land that they do all that stuff that you may read by yourself. Say, wow, they're pretty bad. Yeah, they were pretty bad. They were depraved. They were content in their ways. They reveled in it. They were storing up iniquity. And God said, "You cannot, you will not be like them when you go into the land I'm giving you, because I am the Lord your God. And I'm holy, and you will be holy. You will not be contaminated by them." Deuteronomy, actually, you don't have to go there, but in Numbers 25, 1 through 5, in the wanderings, you'll see that the people of Israel began to whore with the daughters of Moab. They actually did begin to integrate with the people of Canaan. They weren't very good at keeping separate. They did allow themselves to become contaminated, and God was angry with them for that. But go to do that. You can look at that by yourself, Numbers 25. But in Deuteronomy 7, 1 through 2, which is just right before the entry into the promised land, Moses is speaking, and Joshua would have been hearing this. He said this: "When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you're entering to take possession of it and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations among more numerous and mighty than yourselves, and when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction." Right there. "You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them." Wow. They would have been told, when you go in, you shall make no covenant, no mercy, you shall devote them to complete destruction. Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 13, it's interesting. From verse 13 to 15, there's a distinction made between when Israel would go to a city, and if the people were, let me just read it, because it'll take me just as long to explain it as read it. The word's better. Deuteronomy 20, this laws concerning warfare, verse 10. "When you draw near to a city to fight against it, offer terms of peace to it. And if it responds to you peaceably and it opens to you, then all the people who are found in it shall do forced labor for you and you shall serve you." That sounds fair, doesn't it? "But if it makes no peace with you, but makes war against you, then you shall besiege it." That's fair. "And when the Lord your God gives it into your hand, you shall put all its males to the sword. But the women and the little ones, the livestock and everything else in the city, all its spoil, you shall take as plunder for yourselves, and you shall enjoy the spoils of your enemies, which the Lord your God has given you. Thus you shall do to all the cities that are very far from you, which are not cities of the nations here. But in the cities of these peoples that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance, that is, in the land that I'm giving you, in the promised land, it's different. You shall save alive nothing that breathes. Ouch. But you shall devote them to complete destruction. The Hittites and the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites and the Jebusites. As the Lord your God has commanded, verse 18, why? So that they may not teach you to do anything according to all their abominable practices that they have done for their gods. And so you sin against the Lord your God. See what's happening? There's this protection. You can't afford. I can't let you be contaminated by these people. You want to become like them. You can't become like them. Complete destruction. So by the time of the entrance into the promised land, the iniquity of the Amorites was complete, and God's mercy that had been upon them was now removed, and his wrath was to be poured out upon them through the instrument that was Israel. He had them do it. It wasn't like they weren't doing his dirty work. It was purposeful. Do what I have commanded you to do. You cannot be contaminated in your worship. You need to be pure. They are impure. One more. In Deuteronomy 9, verse 4 and 5. You know, sometimes we can think that we're something that the Israelites could have thought, well, we must be good because he's driving out all the people so that we can go in. We must be a good people. That wasn't the reason why they were going in. Deuteronomy 9, 4 and 5. Do not say in your heart, after the Lord your God has thrust them out before you, don't say this, it is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. Whereas it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you. It's not because of your righteousness, it's because they're so wicked. They have to go. Not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart are you going to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of those nations, the Lord your God is driving them out from before you, and that he may confirm the word that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. This is all part of the process of God's unfolding drama of redemptive history. There wasn't any other way it could be done. The holiness of God, the seriousness of sin, is on display here. So the overriding concern in all these episodes was his demand for holiness and obedience and the concern for purity of worship. There could be no tainting. We know that in the world. Do not be conformed to the pattern of this world. Right? We're told to stay away. We're in the world, but not of the world. How many of us are tainted by the world? How are you tainted by the world today? What is the world throwing at you that you've just given into and you're just all mixed up in it and you're trying to be holy? How's that working for us? See, it's serious. God doesn't look at sin and wink. He doesn't take it. We don't wish he took it as seriously as he did, as he does. But aren't you really glad in the big picture that he took sin seriously? Evidence outside the Bible confirms the biblical picture of a particularly debased culture in Canaan. Just drastic. They had it coming to them. Just like we had it coming to us. They weren't worse than us. We're the same. the God is holy and he's just. And there is a time when his patience runs out, so to speak. I think that's not really the way to say it, but it seems as if it does. Another perspective of the sins of the Canaanites is also provided in Joshua 11, 19 through 20, where we read that the destruction of the Canaanites was also due to their hardening of their hearts and their rebellion against God and his people. And this recalls the case of Pharaoh, remember, in Exodus, where Pharaoh's heart was hardened, but he also hardened his own heart. Pharaoh's heart was hardened. And what did God do? He hardened it. But it was already hardened. And God had mercy on whom he had mercy, and he would accept wrath on whom he would have wrath. And in the same case of these Canaanites, it seems to be the same sense. Their hearts were already hardened towards God. And God hardened their hearts. But they're still responsible for it. That's what sin does. Sin hardens our hearts towards the love and grace and mercy of God. That's why so many, we tell them about Christ. We sing that name of Jesus that we sang earlier. And some, it doesn't do anything for them at all. Because they look at the cross and they see nothing. It's nothing. It's just a man upon the cross. And it does nothing for them. We weep and bow down and worship and say, Lord, thank you for your mercy and your grace. And others right close to us say, I don't know what you're getting all excited about. Because it's the unbelief and it's the hardened heart. And our compassion needs to be, hey, we're no better than anyone who doesn't believe. God has extended his grace and mercy just like he did to Rahab. So a big part of coming to terms with this, a big part, has to be that we have to have the right view of sin. We have to have a higher view of sin than we have. We have to see it the way God sees it. And that he takes sin seriously. We don't. How do we know God took sin seriously? Seriously, and that he is a holy, just God who is also full of grace and mercy. He sent his son. He sent his son. He sent his holy and anointed son. The perfect, spotless Lamb of God who is righteous altogether. The one who himself was holy and just. He sent him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become his righteousness. That's how seriously God took sin. Because while he is holy and just, he couldn't just save us by saying, you know what, I love you so much, I know you're not perfect, I'm just going to save you, okay? Everyone's saved. Yes, I've saved you all because I'm loving, and I love you so much, even though you're not perfect, my love overpowers everything, so I'm just going to love you into heaven. People would say, great, I'm good for that. Well, he's holy and he's just, though. And he can't just wink at sin and say, forgiven. There has to be what? Justice has to be served. And the only way he was going to prove himself to be just was to deal with sin. And the only way he could deal with sin was for man's sin to be dealt with, was for a man to receive the punishment of sin. And Christ, the God-man, the incarnate Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, took on flesh and dwelt among us and walked that sinless life of perfection, upholding all the holy and just and righteous laws of God, and knowing full well what he was doing. Took our sin upon his shoulders. Took your sin, your many sins. Not just this sin, your whole sinful self, your whole blob of sin that you are. All the wretchedness that is manifestation of unbelief That is, that ekes itself out in certain sinful ways. Some worse than others, we agree. But the standard of God is so holy and perfect. It doesn't take much to fall. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And that Christ, that Jesus who we sang about, that powerful name, he bore the wrath of God. Abraham spared his son Isaac with the sword or the knife. The father didn't spare his son with the edge of the sword. The father put his son to death, spiritually speaking, and poured out his entire wrath on his son. So that those who what? Believe in the son. It's not a universal salvation. It's for those who believe in the Son of God. Those who recognize that Christ was indeed the fulfillment of all that we're reading about. He lived the life. He's the Savior. That song we sang just now, You're my Prince of Peace, and I live my life for you. All those words we sang, the Alpha, Omega, beginning, the end. You're my Messiah, Redeemer, Friend, my saving grace, my all in all, him. Believing in him is what means that you and I can be spared from the wrath that is fully due us because it was spent on him. So God's, in chapter 6 of Joshua, closing up, we see holy justice. It's brutal. But sin is brutal to God. And in the midst of that, we see this marvelous act of grace and mercy with the unmistakable attention given to the salvation of Rahab out of that cesspool of humanity. Just lifted out by grace. Through faith. She placed her faith in Christ, in the God of Israel. And she acted upon it. Why? Because she hid the spies. From the king. She hid the spies that Joshua sent from her own king. Showing that she had actually, in her heart and mind, she had basically ceased being a Canaanite. Which means she wasn't devoted to destruction. Because God extended this mercy, even though the command to destroy was irrevocable. Yet there is mercy. The mercy is extended to all who turn away from unbelief in the living God, turning away from idols and the sin that characterizes unbelief, and turn in faith to follow the living God and the person of Christ, the risen and exalted one. The one who we sang, now my debt is paid. It is paid in full by the precious blood that my Jesus spilled. Now the curse of sin has no hold on me. Who the Son sets free is free indeed. Oh, the rugged cross, my salvation, where your love flowed down over me. Now my soul cries, what? Hallelujah. Praise be to God, our King. What a picture this is of the nature and character of God. He's altogether holy. He's altogether just. He's altogether loving. He's altogether gracious. And he's altogether merciful. May each one of us here, right now, before you take another day, before you sleep, reckon with God and say, Lord, if this is true, if what this little English guy was spouting up there was true today, if there's truth in that, will you please bring it to conviction in my heart that I need Christ? And show me yourself. Reveal yourself to me. And say, Lord, I confess my sin. I'm a sinner. He knows that. He just wants you to acknowledge it. Say, Lord, I'm undone. And bow your knee and pray to him and say, Lord, forgive me. Make me whole. Make me new. I receive your grace and your mercy. Fill me with your Spirit and love me like you've loved others. And I will follow you by your grace. That has to be a work of the Spirit of God. Don't try to intellectualize all this or philosophize it all. The Spirit of the living God, if he's at work in your heart right now, don't allow this moment to go. And if you are here today and you say, you know, okay, that's pretty heavy. Let me get out of here. I'm done. I need to run away. Don't run away. Come and see me. Come and see someone who's one of our worship team, one of the guys, one of the ladies. And just say, hey, can I talk to you about that stuff? And we'll help you. We want to see more people on the side of grace and mercy. Amen. Let's pray. Father, you are holy and just and loving and gracious and merciful. And we see this most clearly in the provision of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, dying on the cross for our sin. That's it. That's the picture. And all this Old Testament narrative, it leads to you. And you fulfill it all. And I pray, Lord, that we as a people of God understand who you are, who we have to do with, how we live our lives before the face of God. And may we tremble before you. May we be humble and contrite and tremble at your word. Thank you that you dealt with sin, Lord, but thank you that you didn't deal with it on us, that you put it on your Son instead. Thank you that we don't have to go to hell because you went to hell for us. Thank you that you've risen. You've conquered the grave. You've conquered sin. You've conquered death. You've conquered the enemy. You've conquered hell. And you have set us free in Christ. Help us, Lord, to walk in Christ humbly, graciously, mercifully, with a holy love that stems from the tremendous justice you have meted out for us in Christ. Humble us, Lord, we pray. Humble us. In the name of Christ, we pray with much thanksgiving. Amen. Amen.